question and answer session with David, getting too heavily involved in politics. I think what David did this afternoon was a State of the Nation address. And so we want to concentrate on spiritual matters, but we don't want to become like the Ephesians and lose our focus. So when you're asking your questions, please try and bear that in mind. We don't want to have another debate about Brexit or anything like that. Let's think about the spiritual climate and temperature of the country. I think Joe's going to start us off, is that right? Okay, so over to Joe just for a couple of worship songs.
Yes, okay. Yes. So yeah, we really felt that we wanted to do a response to the phenomenal talks that David gave earlier. So rather than just sticking to the programme, we've changed everything, yay! So we're going to do a couple of worship songs, one of which I've never actually played before. And I don't really know how it goes. So you're going to have to be the choir. But I found the words on the internet, so that's great. I think you'll know it. So we're going to do a couple of songs, and then David Jones Variety will lead us, and with David Andrew Variety. So, unless you've got rickety knees or very full bellies, then if you could stand. So Lord, we thank you so much for the powerful, powerful words that were spoken today straight from your heart. And Lord, we don't want to just go on and listen to more and more. We want to respond to you, respond to what you're saying to the UK, to the churches, to us. So we turn our faces to you and we say, yes, Lord.
Jesus, look full in his lovely face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Turn your eyes.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.
Christ is Lord. He is Lord. You're my Lord. I was going to ask Kate if she'd come up. Just in this place where we have worship, just hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us.
Okay, so thanks to Joe and Kate. We're so blessed, aren't we, with our talented musicians. Let's give them a round of applause. So I'm going to ask David to come back up and join me. And I'll start the ball rolling, if that's okay with everyone else. So, David, you talked a lot this afternoon about the Islamization of the UK being a game changer. Do you see Islam as the greatest threat to Christianity in the UK, or is there something that's even more on your heart?
Better? Okay, can you hear me? Very good. I think the only real threat to Christianity is Christianity. Or the way that we live before the Lord is either supporting or undermining the cause of Jesus Christ. And I don't really think there is any serious threat from a religion or an ideology or a philosophy. We are already on the victory side. That's the reality. We are already on the victory side. So without being triumphalist about it, that is a fact, and it's a historically established fact. Jesus Christ is the great conqueror. He's the victor. And our victory is from victory. So the victory is already established, and the victories that we look for along the way are established on the basis of that first great victory that the warrior of the cross won for us. Amen.
Good news. Okay, questions. Please put your hands up, and I'll bring the microphone over.
David, I was saying to Michael there, Colin knows Pastor McConnell, you know, in Belfast.
Yes.
And Pastor McConnell, he said that Islam was satanic.
Yes.
And he was reported, and he had to go to court.
Yes.
And thankfully, there was that much power, David, that he got off.
Yes.
You know, the thing is, and I just was just thinking, David, I think it's going to become more and more. But how do you manage things like that? You know, that you're saying to somebody, right, okay, and you're making a fact, you're making a statement, and you end up in court?
Right. Okay, did everybody hear the question? Pastor McConnell, in the course of a Sunday sermon, mentioned the fact that he saw Islam as a satanic cult. I don't remember his exact words, but I do know that somebody from the local Muslim association was actually tuned in to the live feed from his sermon that morning, and so he got a visit from the police the very same day, ended up in court. This is becoming a more and more frequent experience of Christians who speak out, because the liberal elite that is now running our country, running the media, are very pro-Islamic and very anti-Christian. So, I mean, I'll be honest with you folks, I really think the day of speaking about conspiracy theories and people laughing at conspiracy theories, that day is over. The conspiracy theories are actually underway right now. We're living through it. And the people who are opposing us, I suppose you could say they hate Christianity more than they fear Islam. And they've got it round the wrong way. Because if it came to the crunch, and Islam were actually to take over as it intends, the liberal elite would be the first to find their heads on the block. Mm-hmm. Ashley.
David. Well, two questions, if very briefly, as far as possible, if I may. This afternoon you referred to whether moderate Muslims or militant Islam, they are all pushing in the same direction. Bearing that in mind, I wondered where you stood on the pro-British or the pro-UK group Muslims for Britain, as well as Ahmadiyya Muslims who profess to be peace-loving.
Right, right.
Change of tack. Given that Her Majesty the Queen's 64 4 years ago promised to uphold the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel at her coronation. Could she arguably, I appreciate she has to act on the advice of her ministers, could she not have questioned more the laws that have been passed in her name and even called the nation to prayer, used the occasion of three jubilees to call the nation to prayer, as indeed her late father did towards
We're in a different scene now, Ashley. When King George VI called the nation to prayer, he was calling us to pray to the same God. Okay, the question now is, which God would people be praying to? So I really don't think it's an option to look to the monarchy to call the nation to prayer. It would be a confused mess, basically. Okay.
And then just on the Muslims in Britain that Ashley raised.
Right. Let me say this with as much... I pray that the Lord's charity would come all the way through everything I say here, because in no sense do I want to come across as condemning Muslims or people of any other religion or faith. I don't want to come across that way, because that's not our purpose. Look at Acts 17 and Paul on Mars Hill and the way that he related to this multicultural, multi-religious society that they had in Athens. There was no criticism, there was no condemnation, there was no tearing apart all the other religions that were being celebrated there. Paul was very gracious about the whole thing, and he just simply said, I see you have an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the God you don't know about. It was a beautiful way of looking at things. And I would also say, and I think we really need to say this with as much charity as possible, I don't care whether they're moderate Muslims or Ahmadiyyan Muslims or whatever. If they are not following the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't have light. They just don't have light, and they don't know whom they're serving. God, in his mercy, may he open the eyes of Muslims to see who they're actually serving. That would be my prayer for them. Pray that God would open their eyes to see who they're serving.
Okay, next one.
Chuck Cohen, you may know of him.
I do.
He reckons that the biggest threat will not be Islam, but humanism. And isn't that what all our liberal friends are into?
I think sorry, Debbie? Right, surely, yes. Sorry, Debbie has a hearing deficiency here, so it's only right that we repeat the questions. Malcolm is asking if... as Chuck Cohen, a mutual friend, has said, that the greatest threat to our society isn't from Islam, but from secular humanism. I would say, in all honesty, I wouldn't make the distinction, really, because there's only one Holy Spirit, and everything else is motivated by a spirit from the pit, really. So I wouldn't really make the distinction between secular humanism, Islam, or any other ism or religion. I would just simply say that that the enemy has many different faces, many different ways of pursuing his cause, and many people living in gross darkness that only living God in his mercy can bring them from. So I do believe there's an intercessory call on the heart of the church to begin to pray people out of darkness and into his glorious light.
Any more?
John?
Just like to ask, do you see the time coming when we should be coming out of the established churches? And is there a tipping point which should be the trigger for us to do so if it's not already passed?
Okay. It's an interesting question, John. I'm sure it's on a lot of people's minds. John's asking, do I see a time coming when people will have to come out of the established churches? Will there be a tipping point at which that decision has to be made? I honestly I think it would be quite wrong of me to say to people what I think they need to do. A lady contacted me some time ago. I hadn't spoken to her in many years. And she's the kind of lady, you couldn't imagine anyone more Jesus-like, more godly, more peace-loving. And she's having problems in her church. Her pastor is teaching stuff that she can't go with because the biblical plumb line is just not supporting what the pastor is teaching. And she spoke to him about it, speaking the truth in love. And she was getting nowhere, and she phoned and said, David, I don't know what to do. Should I come out of my church? And I said, under no circumstances could I tell you to come out of your church. I said, that would be completely wrong, and if I told you and you agreed and did it, you would probably be wrong to do it for that reason. I said, what I do suggest to you is that every single one of us believers, the Lord is our shepherd. We are his flock, the sheep of his pasture. He is the chief shepherd. It is our birthright to be able to be always in the place where we can hear the voice of the chief shepherd, and a stranger's voice we ought not to follow. So what I would say is, in your context, if you can hear the chief shepherd's voice, stay put. Whatever the atmosphere is round about you, if the chief shepherd's voice is coming through clearly and you know he's there, then fine. But if you can't hear the chief shepherd's voice, you need to get yourself away to somewhere where you can hear him. And that would be the counsel, John, that I would give to that question. Pray that I have the Holy Spirit in saying that.
This morning you mentioned that persecution scattered the disciples. I wonder what you think about the history of persecution, which seems to promote sold out believers. And I'm just thinking about the Chinese church that's under persecution. I wonder what you think about that for the UK.
Right. Are you suggesting, Ginny, that there could be a level of persecution coming in the UK similar to what happens in other totalitarian states like China and Russia? And
I don't know. I'm just thinking that there's a possibility of, if persecution does increase for us,
yes,
true believers, that there's usually some reaction spiritually, and people begin to wake up and anchor in to the realities of a sold-out life.
Yes.
For him. And I'm just thinking what you think that may be in the future.
Okay. Ginny's asking, if I've got you right, and correct me if I'm wrong, but Ginny's asking, what sort of Christian life would respond to increasing levels of persecution? Is that what you're asking? What sort of Christian life would respond to increasing levels of persecution? Well, on one level, I could honestly say I don't know. On another level, I would have to say that given how the saints have responded down through the ages to persecution, we need to bear in mind that there are a great many people in the churches who are not in the kingdom. Okay? And when we look at some of the terrible suffering of believers across the African continent right now at the hands of Islam, then I think I would have to say there's a double tragedy there, because many of them are virtually nominal in their Christianity. They don't know the Lord any more than lots of atheists or unbelievers would know the Lord. But they're suffering because they bear the name of Christ, even though they don't have the reality of the kingdom in their hearts. Now, that's, in a sense, a separate issue. But if we are true believers, very clear that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If we're following Jesus to the exclusion of all other devotions, then I think we have to come to terms with the fact that Jesus has promised us a persecuted life and told us that that is the path that we have to follow. We take up the cross and follow him. And I think so often, you know, you hear people saying, such and such is wrong with me, or such and such is happening in my family. This is the cross I have to bear. I want to suggest to you, those are not the crosses we have to bear. Those are the thorns that we encounter along the way. That's the crown of thorns, if you like, that we wear, following in the footsteps of the Master. But the cross we have to bear is the death of self. That's the crucifixion that we need. One of the saddest things I see going on in the churches, and I've been part of that, so hands up to my complicity in that, is that so often we've been happy to modify things, a tweak here, a tweak there, and God is not looking for a modified society. He's looking for a crucified church. Not a modified society, but a crucified church. And in that sense, we need to understand that if we're going to live the crucified life, then we'll not be seeking suffering. We'll not be seeking persecution. We'll not be seeking martyrdom. But we'll be aware of the fact that we're attracting persecution through being faithful and serving Jesus, following him. So I think we have to come to terms with this new reality that is part of our life, because all of us here in this room, most of us are of the kind of age where we have never known anything but a Christianity that was comfortable, established, respected. And all of a sudden, and I do mean all of a sudden, I would say within the last 5 years, there has been an exponential point of growth in the antipathy of evil towards everything that we believe in, the Master that we serve. So we're suddenly having to come to terms with this whole new reality. And I do believe that if we're going to live through a period of persecution, the kind of Christian life that we'll live through it will be the life I tried to describe a bit this morning, where we just don't look away from the Master. We just don't take our eyes off him. In fact, we make everything serve the purpose of our focus on him when something immediately goes wrong. Now, listen, this is going to sound like a silly illustration, but you're going along the road and you're in a bit of a hurry and you're clock watching and the light turns to red. And we all love red lights when we're in a hurry, don't we? Okay. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? Do you sit there and fizz for a moment and then maybe eventually get to the point where you say, sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have. You know, shouldn't have been like that. Or does it become a reflex for us? Lord, this is not the color I wanted, but I love you, Lord, and I know you're in charge. Okay? My brothers and sisters, I believe we've got to ask Jesus to give us a whole new set of reflexes to the trials that come into our lives, even if it's something as silly as a red light. But we need a whole new set of reflexes for a time of persecution. Otherwise, you know, when persecution comes on you, you don't have time to sit and consider your position. So we need reflexes that are entirely kingdom reflexes, so that if somebody scratches us or tries to maul us or tear us apart, it's the fragrance of Christ that comes forth and not the bitterness and the resentment of people who think, how dare you treat us like this? Do you not know this is a Christian country? Because that's our instinctive response. We've become so establishment in our way of thinking, so comfortable, so respectable, so respected, we think, that we do have this resentment when Asher's Bakery gets mauled by the press and by the homosexual community or whatever. You know, and we have these resentments that rise to the surface. We need a whole different set of reflexes that will just be fragrant with the presence of Jesus when things happen that shouldn't or that we don't want.
Okay, time for one or two more. Okay, David, no more questions. Do you want to make some concluding remarks?
Yeah, I think there's one concluding remark I'd like to make. And it would mean going back to Romans 13. It will not bother. Don't open your Bibles. But check out the first 7 verses of Romans 13. Bear in mind what I said this morning, that you have to set Romans 13:1, submit to the authorities because there is no power except what God has established. You need to set that in the context of the previous verse at the end of chapter 12, where Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, just let's unpack that wee verse for a minute or two. If that verse is saying anything, it's saying two things. One, Christians can be overcome by evil. Have we got that? Christians can be overcome by evil. Point two, Christians can overcome evil with good. So there is nothing set in stone about whether evil prevails or not. Evil does not have to prevail, but we can allow it to. Evil can prevail by default, but it doesn't have to be that way. And you know, when you get to Romans 13, in a sense, you almost have to go right back to the beginning of chapter 12 to get the full context, because in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul is actually saying, in view of God's mercy, therefore, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. In view of God's mercy. He's just spent 11 chapters unpacking the astonishing grace of God. And on the basis of that grace and that mercy, Paul then goes on to say, you need to learn to submit to the authorities, not with any sense of resentment or bitterness or resignation or anger or frustration, but you submit to them as unto God who has established those authorities. And so what he's actually saying, and wait for it, this is the last kind of word I want to leave you with tonight. That submission, that form of submission, that godly submission, is also a form of subversion. The devil doesn't have an answer to Christians who rise up to serve God as they submit to the authorities. And the prime example of that that springs to mind is Daniel. Think of Daniel. Daniel, we know, had a copy of Jeremiah 29. He had the letter to the exiles. And on the basis of that, he found out that the exile would last for 70 years, and after that, God would restore them. So we know that Daniel was reading Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. And on the basis of that letter, he knew that he was to work for the good of the city where God had placed his people. Now, Daniel could never under any circumstances have been mistaken for a Babylonian. Agreed? He could never have been mistaken for a Babylonian. He was always God's man, 100%, clearly and publicly. And he was persecuted because he was publicly God's man. The Babylonians gave him a Babylonian name, but he's gone down in history as Daniel. The Lord is my judge. So the fact of the matter is that if we're going to take our cue from Daniel, we see that godly submission to the authorities. Because Daniel, clearly, although he was never mistakable for a Babylonian, nonetheless rose to a power of authority in the state, working with the state, not against the state, working with the state to the point where he became the trusted confidant of a succession of Babylonian kings. And indeed, you find Nebuchadnezzar saying, now here's a terrorist. Think of Nebuchadnezzar as a 6th century ISIS. Okay, here's a guy who was legendary for his callousness and his cruelty and the power of his army. The brutality of the Babylonians was well known. And what does he say? That those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. He learned it firsthand. How did he learn it firsthand? Because a man who submitted to the authorities, as God commanded, had actually prayed and sought the good of the city to which God had sent him. And Nebuchadnezzar benefited from that by a revelation of God himself. So submission, as Romans 13:1 suggests, is not kowtowing to the evil establishment. That kind of submission is not crumbling and caving in. That kind of submission is godly subversion. And Satan's worldly powers have no answer to it. You and me, we can be a Daniel in our time. Amen.
Okay, so just before we invite Jose up to speak, I just want to lead us in prayer. Father, Sir Edmund Burke, an Irish political philosopher, said the following: all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men and women to do nothing. Mm-hmm. Lord, help us to be righteous. Help us to stick close to Jesus, closer than a hand does to a glove. Help our focus to be on him and him alone. Lord, you know, one of my favorite sayings is that information never leads to transformation. Mm. But information with revelation does lead to transformation. Mm. I pray that what we've heard from our brother today will not only be information, but will be revelation from the throne room of heaven directly to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that as we go around, as David suggested, we will all be little Jesuses and we will transform our country, one neighborhood, one community, one town, one city, one village at a time. It's not too late to turn back the tide, Lord, but we can only do it in your strength, not our own. And we ask you this for the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of your name. Amen.
Thank you, David. Thank you. Can I just make a quick advert just before we go? Judith.